Matthew 15 and from verse 29. Matthew 15 and from verse 29, we'll read this part of God's word. Matthew 15, verse 29. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him, and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples say unto him, When should we have so much bread in the wilderness, as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and gave thanks, and brake them, and gave to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and took ship, and came into the coasts of Magdala. Amen. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. And our theme is the Saviour's compassion to the undeserving. The Saviour's compassion to the undeserving. Our Lord Jesus, when he was in this world, went about doing good. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And because that was the great work which he had come to do, the miracles that he was to perform were in keeping with that great work. He, above all, was to lay down his life for the sheep. And so the miracles of Christ's earthly ministry were consistently positive and healing. That, in that respect, they differ from some of the miracles in the Old Testament. The Elijah's calling down fire from heaven to consume his enemies, or even some of the miracles performed by the Lord through the apostles. The sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira, the giving over to blindness of Elymas, and so on. For the Lord Jesus, having come full of grace and truth to redeem his people, the miracles appointed to accompany his earthly ministry were miracles that pointed to his power and authority and his ability to save from sin and all its consequences. And that explains why the miracles during Christ's earthly ministry are so consistently healing and positive. Not because the God of Elijah is any different to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not at all. But in the plan of God, in the giving of his revelation of himself, he saw fit to appoint miracles of a healing nature to accompany the earthly ministry of the mediator who came to seek and to save sinners. And this is borne out here. First of all, let us notice Christ's ability to save all kinds of sinners. Christ's ability to save all kinds of sinners. In verse 30, great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Christ's ability to save all kinds of sinners. They came to him with all kinds of afflictions, affecting the different faculties of walking, of seeing, of speaking. And all who were cast at Jesus' feet were healed. Now, these afflictions, and indeed all the miseries of this life, exist on account of sin. As by the offense of one, Adam, many were made sinners. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the afflictions and the miseries of this present life are all but the forerunners of death itself. And just as the effects of sin bring various afflictions upon men, yet in all their guilt and their mortality is demonstrated by the existence of these forerunners of death, so also sin itself expresses itself variously amongst men. But Christ saves all kinds of sinners. All kinds of sinners who come to him are received by him. So that whatever kind of sinner you are, you can be assured that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be cast out nor turned away by him. The need of sinners should be obvious. The need of these people in their afflictions was obvious. They could not walk, they could not speak, or they could not see. And so their affliction was obvious. And no doubt this is used to demonstrate the needs of sinners, that Christ healed those whose afflictions were so obvious and so clear and so visible. And this is telling us that the needs of sinners ought to be glaring and stark, that we need deliverance from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, that we need deliverance from eternal damnation, and such deliverance should be sought and found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin makes us oblivious to sin. Physical infirmity only faintly illustrates this, but it does to some degree. The afflictions of these people were obvious because they were outstandingly afflicted. But only the outstandingly afflicted were brought to Christ to be restored to a normal level, an average level of liability to sickness and death. And this helps us to understand how men only regard as evil those who are outstandingly so. Those who are outstanding in their manifest wickedness. And so people refer to those guilty of multiple murder and so on as evil men. But they do so as if they alone were evil. But the fact is that those who came, who were not lame and blind and so on, they also were mortal men. They also had within them the seed of death. And likewise, though some men are outstandingly beyond the average in wickedness or in the manifestation of wickedness, yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty before God. And were our consciences not deadened by sin, and had we not become so used to sin, and if we didn't find sin so congenial an environment to our sinful natures, and were not the whole of mankind employed in sin, then we would see sin and guilt for what it is, as the great thing that we need deliverance from, as surely as we would see the dumbness, the blindness, and the maimedness of others as obvious in our eyes. But our guilt before God and our need of Christ to deliver us from that guilt ought to be as obvious as these physical things. And yet, so great is our deadness that we are oblivious unless the power of God works in us to see our dreadful guilt in the sight of God. But Christ healed them all. So whatever kind of sinner you have been, whatever you have done in the ways of sin, however long continued your sin, you can be assured of this, that those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ are received by Him. That Christ saves all kinds of sinners. He saves some sinners early in life, and He saves others later in life. He saves respectable sinners whose sin is largely kept within the confines of the thoughts and intents of their hearts, and He saves reckless sinners who have done open, abandoned evil things. He saves all kinds of sinners, and therefore there is hope for you, whatever kind of a sinner you are. And in coming to Him, you have this assurance that He will receive. But then notice that Christ can put the glory of God beyond dispute. Christ can put the glory of God beyond dispute. Doubtless, there would have been many Gentiles in this multitude who came. There would have been the place where Christ was, near Galilee and near Decapolis, there would have been many Gentiles among those who came, among those who brought the sick, and among those sick ones, there would have been many. And this was pointing to the future proclamation of the gospel among all nations. But whoever they were, whether Jews or Gentiles, they were astonished and they glorified the God of Israel. The result was that they glorified the God of Israel, the God of biblical revelation. So now, the working of Christ, even from the right hand of the Father in this day, by the promised Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the effect of His working by the Spirit is to bring men and women to glorify the God of Israel, the God of biblical revelation. And all building up of non-biblical religion, though it happens in His providence, it is not the work of His Spirit and the fruit of His redeeming work. It has not His approval, but rather His displeasure. This is simply to say that all religion in the world, however much it advances, it is not the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God. Because the effect of Christ's working is to make glorious the name of the God of the Scriptures and no other. They glorified the God of Israel as the Son of Man displayed His divine majesty and glory. It was evident that it was the God of Israel, that it was the living God, the God of the Scriptures, who was working in the mediator and displaying His power. And so the effect of Christ working from the right hand of God is to glorify the God of biblical revelation, of the Scriptures. All religion that is not biblical religion is obnoxious to God and does not exist as the result of Christ working by His Spirit. And at the last day, when that same Jesus who was crucified shall come with great power and great glory, it is the God of the Scriptures who will be vindicated in the hand of His Lord Christ. Only biblical Christianity will stand the test of the great day of God, when our Lord Jesus shall judge the world in righteousness. He will sift all that is unbiblical and false. All man-made religion will be utterly despised by Him, as not only worthless, but as an insult to Him. And biblical Christianity alone will be owned by Him. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, the apostle warns, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So only biblical Christianity will be owned as true by our Lord Jesus in the day of His coming. And if you are what the Bible calls a Christian, will you be among the blessed at Christ's right hand to receive the kingdom prepared of the Father? Understand, therefore, that calling yourself a Christian will be of no avail. You can call yourself a Christian, you can say, I'm a Christian, but if you're not what the Bible describes as a Christian, your Christianity is worthless. Are you born of the Spirit? Has your heart, your proud, wicked heart, been changed so that you depend only on Christ for acceptance with God? Because that's what the Bible calls a Christian. And if that is not true, then your religion is worthless. Christ's working glorifies the God of Israel before the eyes of men. Christ's working upholds the biblical truth. Christ's working causes men and women to receive the truth of Holy Scripture and none else. But then, secondly, Christ's compassion exceeds that of His disciples. Christ's compassion exceeds that of His disciples. Verse 32, then Jesus called His disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with Me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Christ's disciples, even true ones, can be slow to show love. These disciples apparently were careless about the welfare of the people, but Christ calls them and says, I have compassion on the multitude. I have compassion. Whatever they were doing, however careless and indifferent they were, Christ says, I have compassion on the multitude. Judge not then of Christ's compassion by the failings of His disciples. Make no excuse of your unbelieving and unrepentant state that His disciples aren't up to the mark, as if that somehow meant that Christ is not to be believed upon. It has always been the case that Christ's disciples fall short of their master, sometimes more than others. But don't you justify your unbelief as if Christ were not compassionate and altogether worthy to be believed upon and trusted in, because sometimes his disciples are indifferent and callous and hard of heart. And Christians, let us bewail the fact that we do not always reflect well on such a glorious Master, Redeemer, Savior, High Priest, King, as we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Christ's disciples can be unbelieving themselves of the power and grace of Christ. Verse 33, and his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? We do not always speak well of our powerful and glorious and gracious Savior. Inadvertently, is it not the case that we often reflect badly upon him, as if he cannot be trusted, as if his power is not so great, as if his grace were in some way inhibited? Whereas we ought, in all our ways and in all our speaking of him, to set him forth as the one who satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, because he does. He does. And why should we inadvertently lie concerning him and be false witnesses of him? And notice the compassion of Christ's disciples when it does show comes from him. Verse 36, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. It is at his command, and it is equally by his inner enabling through the working of his Spirit, that they at last show compassion and do good to the people. They reflected his glorious love. All that is good in the disciples of Christ is of his grace, and all that is not good is of their own corruption. Everything that is good, everything that is lovely and holy and pure and beautiful in the disciples of Christ is from him. And everything that is not comes from the corruption of their own wicked hearts. Then thirdly, Christ's power in common grace. Christ's power in common grace. Verse 32 again. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. What are we to make of this? Christ came to redeem the elect of God and them only. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. He said to the Jews, ye are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. His name was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The scriptures teach a limited atonement or particular redemption that Christ intended to redeem an elect multitude of men. But our Lord Jesus nonetheless displayed kindness and compassion to the multitude. And in coming as the Redeemer of his people, he kept God's law as we are required to keep it. And he was under that command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Christ loved his neighbor as we ought to do, and yet not all his neighbors were of the elect of God. But he kept the law of God. Nor was this love expressed to all around him only as something confined to his human nature, because then we would divide the one person in the two natures. So it was as the God-man Redeemer that he manifested compassion, common grace to sinners in this world. By common grace we mean those expressions of divine kindness that are common both to the elect and the non-elect. And in this life, God does show kindness even to those whom he has not decreed to salvation. And this is borne out in the text. Christ says, I have compassion on the multitude. Now, there were at this time but few of the elect of God in this generation. Ultimately, the elect will prove to be a multitude which no man can number as the sand upon the seashore. But this multitude could not be said to be all the elect, all of them were the elect of God, nor even a majority of them, because it was an evil and unbelieving generation. Yet Christ says, I have compassion on the multitude. It is not possible, neither is it necessary, to confine Christ's declared compassion here to an elect minority. He says, the multitude, and I will not send them away empty. We may not contradict the word of Christ. And so he did good to all of them by providing for them. And this was an expression of his love to his neighbor. And it was an expression of the kindness of God. And he shows this kindness not only in physical provision, but in another place by teaching the truth to men. Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So the preaching of the gospel is an expression of God's kindness, even to those who are not elected to salvation, and whose guilt is increased by the misuse of the light of the gospel given to them. Yet the giving of that light to them is an expression of the kindness of God. So also here, though the miracles were illustrative of the spiritual truth, yet they were real miracles performed towards real people with real needs, and they were not confined to the elect of God. Note well then how much of the blessings of common grace can be bestowed on a sinner and he still not be saved. Be awakened therefore out of slumber. God has blessed many of you with health and strength and days of life and family and friends. And above all, in sending the gospel to you. But does this guarantee your salvation? Does the mere fact that God has given you so much and sent the gospel to you guarantee that you will be in heaven? Not at all. It will either issue in your salvation or else in the deepest place in hell, that you have had so much and despised it all. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What does that mean? It means it ought to lead. That the goodness of God increases your obligation to repent in the face of such kindness. There were those who ate of the loaves and fishes, but they still went to hell. in John 6, where we have the feeding of the 5,000, a different miracle. In John 6 and verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." There were those who ate of the bread and the fishes, miraculously multiplied and given to them by our Lord Jesus. But they did not believe, and they did not go to heaven. That's why you must seek him. Whatever else God has given you, if you do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he has given you will increase your guilt in the great day of God. Without Christ you shall perish. With all your privileges, you will perish. And then finally, Christ's power in saving grace. Christ's power in saving grace. Christ sets himself before men here as the bread of life, and so he is. He is the only Savior there is. He's the only Savior you need, and he's the Savior you must have if you are to have life rather than eternal death under the wrath of God forever. We can see here his sovereignty in the instruments he uses. Previously he used 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000. Here he uses 7 loaves and a few little fishes to feed 4,000, 4,000 men plus women and children. And he satisfied them all. And he will bring in all his elect to their eternal salvation and satisfaction of soul in fullness of joy in heaven forever. But he uses this means and that means. He uses one preacher in this case and another preacher in that place, a Bible reading in this place to save this sinner, a tract to save this sinner. Let him do as seemeth him good, but let us be found faithful in holding forth the word of life. It is his prerogative to use whatever instrumentality he pleases. Let us be found faithful in doing what he says, and let him give the increase as pleases him. But his sovereign power is no excuse for unbelief. If you are not a Christian, your unbelief is sin. Even though only the Lord can cure you of it, your unbelief is sin. That's why Christ says, "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Though you are a helpless sinner, yet you are commanded and admonished and warned and graciously counseled and invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is your duty, it is in your highest interests to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You see, you cannot serve the Lord in your unbelief. So long as you cling to your own righteousness, so long as you think you can save yourself, so long as you think you don't deserve damnation, so long as you think that Christ is only a supplement to make up for any shortfall in your own supposedly good works, so long as you think that, you can do nothing acceptable to God Absolutely nothing. This is the work of God. This is where the Christian life truly begins, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Nothing that you do is of any value in the sight of God. You must begin here. This, not trying to do other things, this is the work of God, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe on Him. You must come to Him. You must trust in Him to take away your real and dreadful guilt before God. You must rest only upon Him. Here, and your soul shall live.